The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are working on verses 11 and 12. All right, as Jesus wondered aloud, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And the fact is, in the last days, the principles of the faith are strongly under attack on every front. There is demonic involvement in our country to a maximum degree at this point, having been invaded and taken over by these creatures who delight in darkness and death and all the other factors, and of course, in deceiving and deluding mankind. Also, we know that at the end of time, we're warned that man will be expressing his most evil and base desires on a fairly frequent basis, that this was going to be a lifestyle that people adopted. And the only thing that will save us from all of this, of course, is the power of the doctrine in the inner man. It is sound teaching that is converted by faith to a full knowledge of the truth, whereby you can be ready for these attacks, know how to handle them, and ultimately grow through them. Every doctrine will be tested. Every piece of faith will be tested. And we will find out at the end of it who was real, who was the real deal, who were the frauds, who just talked a good fight. We will know. And ultimately, God will make all this clear, so we are exhorted not to judge prior to the time, to let him bring all these things to light. And of course, we want to be on the good end of all of this. We want to be on the end that here's the well done, good and faithful servant, rather than those who slink away in shame before him at his coming. So we are committed to the systematic verse-by-verse teaching of the truth with the belief that this ultimately makes the difference in the life of the believer and will yield great rewards both in time and eternity if people are consistent and follow through to the very end. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, deal with the sin nature if you haven't, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan that from eternity past, you have taken all things into account, have elected us and predestined us to a certain end. And we know that end is to conformity with the image of your Son. We ultimately know that you are working on this process in phase two, that this is a matter of phase two sanctification, spiritual growth in the truth to maturity, that produces believers who can live the Christian life effectively and make a stand in the angelic conflict even during these most difficult of times. We pray that we will continue to take advantage, full advantage of your grace, and that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a period and a spot in the sentence here where Paul begins to deal. He did, in verse 10, begin to introduce the future aspect of God's plan, certainly the fulfillment of it, the administration of God's household during this phrase, this fullness of times, and that includes the millennium and beyond. And that all things would be finally summed up in Christ, that in the end, that he is both the beginning of all of this, and he is the end, and ultimately all things will be resolved in him. All things will be seen in their proper perspective. Why were they there? What did they do? And in this case, how do they glorify him? That will be a big part of all of this. Now, verse 11, he moves to the future as it relates to the believer. Not that we would not be a part of that administration, but here specifically focusing on the matter of eternal inheritance, of rewards. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. And of course, that is an offshoot Whether it's not mentioned here, of course, but of the matter of adoption, that when one was adopted into a family, they became a full heir. They received however the parent wanted to divide it up. But if he divided it up equally amongst all the kids, in that regard, then the adopted son had the same right of inheritance as the regular son and any normal child. So we've obtained an inheritance, and that's a part of our adoption. That comes with that. Having been predestined, marked out ahead of time, according to his purpose. And again, the language here goes far beyond while we recognize that in time, and you have to keep, a balance, that in time, man's responsibility is faith. None of this speaks to that end, really, fully, of what our responsibilities are. Now, that will flow out of all of this doctrine, but he doesn't say here what we're supposed to be doing. Oh, that you have to exercise faith, although he does point that out, that the way you got into this in verse 13 was listening to the message of the truth, believing, and then you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So it's not as though he doesn't touch on the human aspect of this, but certainly he's dominating. What's dominating here is the focus on God and what he has done, and particularly what he did in eternity past. That not only has his eternal actions in before the foundation of the world planned certain things, we see these actions coming to fruition through the public display of his son, Jesus Christ. And then we find that he has a plan that is eternal plan in the past, involved our future inheritance as well. And he piles up words here that indicate that this all comes from God's sovereign will. That there's no one else is consulted, no one else really matters in this at that level, because it's done according to his purpose. He's the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So you have three things in here: his purpose, his counsel, and his will. And this does not, again, it does focus strongly on what he has done in all of this. To the end, or with a view to the fact, that's fine, to the end, or for the purpose of, that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. And we had just really gotten started into this. We have explained at least the kleirao verb there in verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance. The two ways you could go with that would to render it that we have become God's inheritance. But because that's true and they're both true. Or that we have obtained an inheritance. And that the inheritance is what we receive rather than God receiving us. Although, again, both things are true. He's going to reference that. But as you see in the NET Bible, they went with the opposite view. We have been claimed as God's own possession. And so they went with the other view there. But again, I would suggest that the emphasis here is on the believer's inheritance, that it's on the future. That he started with the future in verse 10. Obviously, he could jump back and forth, because he does. Here clearly, even in verse 11, he goes from obtaining an inheritance to having been predestined, and we know that was in eternity past. Again, there's a parallel there in Colossians that certainly supports the truth that believers are the one that will inherit, rather than God inheriting the believer. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. A five here, while there is no doubt that believers are God's prized possessions, that is not really debatable, that's true. The emphasis here seems to be on the matter of believers' future blessing in Christ. That what we have coming in all of this. Six, another issue that surfaces beginning with this verse is the matter of the subjects in view. Some interpreters like Bruce, Fee, Caird, and others posit a change of subjects in verse 11, while others emphatically reject it. First of the thing, you have the we here, but he has used the second or the plural, and he says he's made known to us the mystery of his will back in verse 9. So he consistently has used us throughout here in all of this. And so now here, and we're going to see in verse 13, he does set up a contrast, we and you. And so we'll have to deal with that. But frankly, unfortunately, the more I've dealt with this, and we haven't gotten in to chapter 2 and looked ahead a little bit, frankly, I think Paul just uses these. He jumps back and forth almost effortlessly or as if he's unaware of it. That he talks about we and you, and he's not trying to make some big distinction that, oh, we're over here on one side of this. And the big distinction that some people want to point to is they say, well, we, Paul is referring only to we Jews. That's where they want to go with this. And there's nothing in there that would suggest that that's the case. We who were the first to hope in Christ, at most, the we here, I think you could say, would be Paul and others who believed before the Ephesians were evangelized. You could make them the subject of the we. But I think here he just jumps in. And I was kind of agonizing over this a little bit. But if you look ahead in chapter 2 there, it's pretty clear that he doesn't make a big distinction here. Because he says in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, does that imply that Paul and his friends weren't? No, it doesn't. But some people want to say that, in which you, and that's a plural here, you all, of course they just translate it, they don't translate the plural, but you all formerly walked. Does that mean Paul and them didn't formerly walk? No, because in verse 3 he says, among them we too all formerly lived. And so he seems to jump back and forth between we and you here without a lot of thought to it. I mean, he may be thinking about it consciously, but I don't think he's ever kind of separating himself from them in that sense, other than, I mean, he's the author of this thing and he's sending it to them. Those that believe there is a change of subjects here indicate that the first person plural we is to be taken here in a more restricted sense. And of course, you do have to consider this. I mean, you should, when you see a change in pronoun, you should ask yourself at least why or what's going on. Is there anything going on? B, they identify the we as being a reference only to Paul and his countrymen, which they believe should be understood as the Jews. And so they would translate this, we Jews also have obtained an inheritance. But we who? We Jews. So are you suggesting they didn't have one before? I don't think that makes any sense. So their argument focuses on the fact that the plural pronoun sue, you all, is used in verse 13, which they believe is in contrast to the we of verse 11. So the question is here, when he says we, is he identifying himself with his audience? And it appears that he is. I don't see any way to just change this arbitrarily over to we Jews. Now you Gentiles are getting in on it. Now that's somewhat true, I understand. But is that what, that again gets, sometimes things that are true get in the way of what is the author getting at though? Because that's what's important. So it is also based on Paul's comment in verse 12 about being the first to hope in Christ, which they believe must refer only to the Jews. Well, were the Jews the first converts? Yeah. Generally speaking, yes. Now, there were Gentiles that believed during the first Advent. Certainly, even there, I suspect, I don't. We don't know for sure, but we would suspect, there's no guarantee, they could have been, but that the criminals crucified with Jesus were necessarily Jews. They probably were, but you can't prove it. So the idea here of being the first to hope in Christ only referring to the Jews seems to me to be too much of a stretch for what this is saying. It's reading too much into it. Well, 7, however, there is nothing contextually that would limit the plural pronoun. And the natural reading suggests that the same subjects are in view in verse 11 that have been in view from the beginning of this sentence. If Paul is suddenly changing subjects, there's nothing in the text that actually indicates he's doing it other than the change in the pronoun. So you have to look at that. I get that. But is this pronoun really doing what they want to make it do? And I don't think there is. The most natural sense is that those to whom God had made known the mystery of his will, which is us, it's a plural pronoun. Would anybody suggest there that Paul is saying he's only done this for me and my people with me here, or just for the Jews? Verse 9 doesn't, this is all one sentence for one thing. If he's wanting to change subjects, he'd have to make it, I think, more plain than so I could see it. But maybe I'm just dull. I don't know. But it looks like they're still the same ones. He made known to us the mystery of his will. And nobody suggested there he was changing subjects. That all of that. And so us and we would appear to be the same people. Additionally here, the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi indicates that in addition to making known his will, in addition rather to making known his will. Here, which would most commonly refer to the same subjects. And indeed, the argument that the Jews were the first to hope in Christ may be true, but it may equally be a reference to Paul and his associates, who clearly believed before they evangelized those in Ephesus. But in the end, point 8, I don't think there's any reason to see a change of subjects here. The passage should be applied to all believers, just as the sentence has been throughout. To get down into this point in your sentence and then start shifting subjects would be even stranger, I would think. But, I mean, I'm not saying Paul couldn't do it. But again, looking ahead and seeing this issue, I knew this had surfaced here. And then when I got into chapter 2, I thought, he includes himself as walking in that same sort of unbelieving lifestyle that he stated that the Ephesians did. So we too all formerly lived, but God loved us and made us alive. And he goes back and forth here in Ephesians 2. He loved us. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us. So that in the ages to come, for by grace, verse 8, you have been saved through faith. Oh, does that mean Paul and them weren't saved by faith? No, I don't think he so identifies with his audience. And he knows that this is true of all of them. So again, I you would have to make it more plain to me. I can't see that you should change the subject here, other than what we have. So 9, the verb klerao here is passive. Which emphasized that believers receive this action as a part of the multifaceted grace of God. 10, the timing is once again the point of salvation. This blessing became a reality at the point of faith in Christ. At that point, you have a minimal inheritance. Now, when I say minimal, you have a resurrection body, no sin nature, all the things that are going to come out of that, that situation. And whatever other type of glory that one may deserve, that would be up to God. God has to make those calls. He obviously knows what believers' input is and what the reward should be. So this blessing became a reality at the point of faith in Christ. All of this here is, again, still historical. But again, we have an inheritance, but do we have it yet? No. And this gets into the already and not yet syndrome that you're going to see a lot through here. We've already have a lot of this stuff. We already live in a new realm. We already have the down payment of the Spirit. But do we have the full manifestation of all these things? No. Christ has already been exalted to the right hand, given the name above every name. Do we see him? Do we see everything subject to him at this point? No. But is it true that everything is subject to him? Yes, it is true positionally. But does he enforce all that right now? And the answer to that is no. That awaits the future. And so we have these things, that we have this tension that exists in the Christian life. We're here in the devil's world, yet we're seated in the heavenlies. We have an inheritance, yet we don't have one. At least we don't see it. We're not experiencing it, is what I'm getting at. We have the down payment, but we don't have the full contract completed yet. So these types of things are consistently, we're going to see that through here, I think, a fair amount. Well, 11 here, nevertheless, lest one believe that this blessing was based on something in the believer, some merit, some work. Paul moves on to reveal that the believer's future inheritance is the result of God's planning in eternity past. 12, the verb pro arizo, again, is an aorist participle. That once again reaches back to eternity past, just as it did previously in this sentence. And we saw that pro arizo was used there in verse 4, or actually verse 5, having predestined us to adoption. And this is all done just as the choosing was done before the foundation of the world. And we see that this is done according to the standard of the kind intention of His will. Now, in some of these things, Paul will stress God's benevolent nature and the why He does these things out of the goodness that He has and is. Other times, he will stress just the fact that it's His will. He did it because it's His will to do it, and nobody can really argue with that. I mean, not effectively. People do argue with it, but they don't effectively argue with it. So, here we saw that when in eternity past. So, 13, the only difference is the first usage was an active and had a discrete pronoun, ego, as the object. This verse also uses a passive noun, which is another example of a divine passive. And the passive voice is often used in context where the unnamed agent is God Himself. And that, obviously, here, having been predestined, we've got a standard, so we know kind of who did it. Because He goes ahead and tells us with the prepositional phrase that it's God that did this. Of course, we know that already from the previous verses. But there He does make it explicit. So 15, God's activity in eternity past was based on a standard. Just as several previous actions were based on specific standards. The basis for believers' adoption was the standard of God's kind intentions or goodwill. That was seen in verse 5. The standard by which God provides forgiveness is the riches of His grace. And as we saw there, He piled on terms to almost give you the impression that this grace is inexhaustible, that there's always enough of it, that you're never going to run short on grace, that God is there for the believer if they avail themselves of His provision. Now that gets down to another whole issue. Even if God, and He does, is perfect, has a perfect plan, has all the grace in the world that everybody needs, if believers do not avail themselves of God's grace under the royal imperatives and doing these types of things, then it doesn't make any difference how much grace He has. They're not experiencing it because they're living a lifestyle that's inconsistent with this grace and pursuing things that are not consistent with God's will. And so, guess what? They don't effectively do what they should be doing. And then see, the basis for making His will known to believers is found once again in His kindness and goodwill. So 16, the standard, but one of the things that this does by using these kind of real personal terms about pleasure and goodwill and riches of His grace and all of that is to certainly indicate that one, God is not, as it were, removed from all this and doesn't really care about it. And he's not emotional about it in any way. Now, I recognize God doesn't have emotions. That doesn't seem possible. I mean, He'd be going through every emotion every second because people in the world are doing so many different things. Sometimes God would be happy. He'd be sad. He'd be mad. He'd be whatever all the time. So God in some ways is above all of that, of course. But we still use these terms to express the fact that He has a kind and a benevolent nature, that He's not removed from all of this, that He's personally involved in it. And that He cares about what He's doing, and He cares about His inheritance. He cares about believers. That's one of the biggest things. That's one of Satan's biggest attacks. Oh, God doesn't care about me anymore. Why? What makes you think that? What makes you say that? People are fickle. People may like you one day, may not like you the next. You never know. You never know what turns them on or off. But God is not fickle like that. God's for you on your best days, for you on your worst days. He's got the same amount of grace at all times, and that's plenty, more than we need, if we will avail ourselves of His grace. But to live a lifestyle that's inconsistent with that grace, as we're going to see, Paul doesn't care for that, and neither do I. I think it's pretty evident that believers ought to be grateful. That's mentioned here three times as a matter of praising Him. Then this has to come out of gratitude, I would think. Well, the standard here by which God predestined positive volition to the future inheritance was his own purpose. This is strongly emphasized by the two prepositional phrases that follow, both of which are introduced by kata, which spatially it means down, but very often it means according to a standard, and then sometimes it can be used of antagonistic things, people who are antagonistic to you, and sometimes it can even be used of that which dominates something else. Not only is it, as it were, being held down, is kind of the way that would be used. Because as we'll see in chapter 2, it's not just that the cosmos, the devil's world, it's not just that they have a way of living. It's that their way of living is according to the standard of the prince of the power of the air. And in that sense, it's not just according to a standard, it's under his dominion. So they're controlled at some level by this, dominated by it. Again, same thing too about the spirit. According to the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. According to the course of this world. And the world has a way of doing things and thinking. And if the believer is just like him, well, for all intents and purposes, he's going to live like a functional unbeliever. If his thinking isn't any different and he doesn't live a different lifestyle, then he might as well be an unbeliever if he walks according to the course of this world. And it's not just according to their standards. It's that the believer, or unbelievers anyway, not the believer can, but unbelievers are dominated by this. It's a system they live under. It controls them to some extent, whether they would ever acknowledge it or not. These standards that the cosmos have, and that's why we are ordered, in fact, as believers, not to be conformed to these standards that they live by. Well, 17, there is also a genitive construction here, linking the two nouns, boule and philema, which underscores the fact that believers' union with Christ is part of God's sovereign purpose with respect to their final inheritance. And 18, the noun prothesis, to place before a purpose, is used of two ways again in classical literature. That's here in verse 11, having been predestined according to his purpose. That's our term prothesis. It first denoted something that was open, public, or open before the public, such as a body lying in state. It was also used of posting a public notice. And it then came to be used to denote the plan or purpose, kind of what the notice referred to, what was the thing behind it, what were they notifying you of, what did they have planned. 20, most of the New Testament usages, 8 out of 12, refer either to something humans have planned or purposed, 3 times, or to that which God has resolved or purposed. Romans 8:28. That verse you probably know by heart. And now we know that he, although the word God, they've supplied it there, and it is he, works all things together for a good purpose to those who love God, to those who are called according to his predetermined purpose. And again, this doesn't mean that God makes everything good. It doesn't. It really points to his eternal purpose, and that is to conform us to Christ. So that's what all these things in our life are working towards. And again, whether we orient to them or not is a different deal. You can totally maladjust and it wouldn't make any difference what all God was doing. It wouldn't be successful. Romans 8:28, according to his predetermined purpose. Also, 2 Timothy 1:9, as Paul reflects on this from his prison cell, a cell he knows he's not going to be leaving. He's talking about the Father who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us, again, given to us as a gift in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And as we know, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So he can't give a gift and then take it away. God doesn't do that. God's not an Indian giver. I know it's probably not politically correct. 21, this generation I was born in, sue me. God is described as the one who works all things. The articular present participle indicates that this is something he does on an ongoing basis. We just saw that one in Romans 8:28 there. He works all these things. But in our verse the one working is again here an articular participle. And it actually brackets the accusative of the articular adjective pos. So it's the one, literally, the all things working. And so it in Greek it's neat because you can't miss what he's getting at. It's an easy way for Paul to make sure you know what he's saying. So 22, thus what determined in eternity past, what was determined, is actually accomplished in time by means of God's providential activity. So he can plan all he wants. But if he can't execute his plan, what good is it? And a plan that can't be executed is worthless, pretty much. And so the fact is, he's got this plan and he causes all these things to work together. Think of all the minute details involved in a human experience. Just one human experience. All the minutia and all these little details and these things that happen that work either for you or against you. And we know that in the long term, it's going to work for us. But in the short term, there's no guarantee. That's why some people, they say, well, I'm just saying Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for you. Yeah, to conform you to Christ, it doesn't mean it's going to work out here for you necessarily. Obviously it's part of his sovereign will. He has a certain plan for each believer. We can't know exactly what that is specifically in all cases. We can have a general sense of it. So again, what was determined, his plan, all of this, is actually accomplished in time by means of God's providential activity. The verb energeo, work, we get our word energy, obviously, as you can probably tell from that root, means to use one's abilities or capabilities to accomplish something. It does not merely convey the idea of effort, but of working in a way that is effective. And 24, it is not just that God accomplishes the designs of salvation according to his own purpose, but also that he is constantly working to see that his purpose is filled. And why were the Jews so big on the Sabbath? Because it was the day of rest. And God rested. But Jesus told them, my Father's working right up until now. And so am I. And this verse confirms that. God's working. He's working all the time in that sense. To make certain every little detail comes to pass. And of course, there's nothing that can shock him. That makes it kind of easier. But he knows ahead of time what everybody's going to do. But he has all the little particulars in place that will take care of all of this and bring it to its proper resolution. Again, the plan will be fulfilled. So 25, his effort is not confined in any way. Since Paul clearly indicates that God is active in the all things. Again, the articular adjective is a little more forceful. Every created thing, every object and event is subject to his sovereign control. And how does he control people? Does he just violate their volition and make them do stuff? No. No, that's not how he does it. It has to be subtle. That's one of the things that has to be subtle because it cannot tamper with volition. And I saw they had this new show on. I tried to start watching it, but I couldn't. It was just gross. But it's called Miracle Workers, and it's a deal about God. He gave him. God told him he's going. God is Steve Buscemi. So if you can picture that. But he's telling. I'm giving you 2 weeks, and I'm just going to blow up the earth. I'm sick of them. Just going to destroy it. So these angels are out trying to figure out. It shows these angels and how they work in the background. And they can't be too overt with what they're doing and all of that. They have to be real subtle. And obviously in God's plan. Now he can overtly do things. Angels don't always have to be subtle. You look at their behavior, say, in the book of Acts. Where the angel goes in and gets Peter up and jabs him in the side and says, get up. And then leads him out of the prison. Peter thinks he's dreaming. But leads him out of the prison and takes him out. Certainly angels, as we know, are very involved in God's plan. But the covert stage of God's plan in the church age, since everything is by faith, these things are not as obvious. They aren't designed to be, I don't think. Of course, if we could see everything, we wouldn't need faith. I mean, if I'd see my angels follow me around watching, okay, I'll probably be all right. But you have to recognize guardian angels by faith. So they're involved in all of this, and God uses all things to work it out. How he does it sometimes is beyond us, of course, because we don't have all the particulars. We don't know where he's headed with it. Why would this happen? People often wonder that. So when something happens out of the way, why did this happen? Could it have been prevented? And then if it could have been prevented, you probably feel guilty for it. And yet, it could have been this mistake you made that God's going to use down the road for whatever purpose and whatever reason. We don't always, again, we can't know the end from the beginning. He does. We just know generally where it's headed. So again, everything is under his sovereign control. Every little aspect, and again, the neuter plural of this would tend to the translation things rather than dealing with people or personal beings. And they would be included in all things, but all things is broader than just humanity or angels. Here the second prepositional phrase, point 26, that is introduced by kata, down or according to. This is according to now, and they've translated after. I'm not sure why they translated after, but they did it. According to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And according to the standard of the counsel of his own will. So I think I see why they translated after, but I would have probably still left it according to. Just to make it plain. 27, Paul uses two terms in this prepositional phrase that have been discussed at length. And I mean at length. They've been arguing about these two words for hundreds and hundreds of years. And there's no consensus, truly, on them. Other than you, one probably emphasizes slightly one thing and one slightly the other. But they're used in so many contexts together that one thinks that they're very close in meaning. They're used a lot frequently together. So interpreters have debated the precise nuances of these two terms. But in certain contexts, they may be nothing more than synonyms. The first noun, boule, purpose, decision, they've translated that by counsel here, is derived from the verb boulomai, which first means to desire or want something, with the implication that one plans accordingly. And so both terms really are translated will in certain contexts. But you couldn't translate this according to the will of the will. That wouldn't make any sense in the English. So what subtleties are here? Well, the first noun, again, derived from boulomai, which means to desire or want something with the implication that one plans accordingly. Honer and others have concluded, or has concluded, that the idea of some deliberation, or the result of that deliberation, arriving at a conclusion or decision, is in view when this family of words is used. And what they're saying is that the difference, and this has been a kind of standard view among many. Can it be proven definitively? I don't know, because you'd have to really go back. Because both of these words were used a lot, not only in the New Testament, but previous to it. So most tend to lean towards the idea that boule is will that you arrive at after thinking about it. It's a reasoned will. Whereas thelema is the more general term for will, and it just means what you will. That will might be reasoned, it might be capricious, it might be just might have occurred to you. We don't know. And that's been kind of the general way they've looked at these over the years. So that would indicate, again, but we know God, this is true, whether that word means precisely this or not, we know that God's plan is not capricious. We can see clearly from what we got in Ephesians 1 so far, it's carefully and meticulously planned out. That what he wills, he will work out. So in this case, the idea is that God is busy working out all things as his will offers him counsel or advice. God's deliberations and actions are based on His will. And again, the exact relationship between the lead noun boule and the genitive noun thelema has been debated. But at least four possibilities have been advanced. The first is an apexegetical genitive. That's just another term essentially for apposition. And that just means that the second term is related to the first, although it's not an exact equivalency. But they are related. They're closely related, in fact. The second term, more carefully in some cases, is designed to describe the first term or to give you some portion of the first term. So the appositional genitive makes the two nouns strict synonyms. It would be translated as the counsel. That is, his will. The second is to classify the noun as a subjective genitive. This means that his will offers advice or counsel. Well, that's probably true. The third is a genitive of source. This means his advice or counsel comes from the source of his will. Well, the middle two aren't too far apart, obviously. The subjective genitive is the guy, you know, he's the subject doing the action. And the source wouldn't be far from that. And the fourth is to classify the genitive as an objective use. This would mean that God's will is the result of his deliberation. That his will is the object of the thinking process. That's what he comes up with, is his will. Well, the first view is to be rejected since these two terms, again, would likely not be used in such close proximity. And that's where a lot of them want to go with this, and I get that, because it's difficult to make a distinction, so they say, okay, they're strict synonyms, we won't worry about it. Well, that does make it easier. The fourth view is accurate in the sense that God's will is not arbitrary. It is based on sound consideration and deliberation. However, this passage is not describing how his will comes about. And the second and third options, as I just said, are not radically different, but appear to better address what is being said in this context. Any advice God seeks or receives, well, who's he seek it from? His own will. That God doesn't have anybody else to consult. That his will, obviously, is perfect. And so, when we talk about God seeking advice, obviously he never does that. But if he did, what Paul would say is that all of this comes from the status of his will, and whether his will is offering advice or receiving advice, well, if he's receiving advice, if he's giving advice to himself, now does God need to do that? I wouldn't think so. I don't think God needs to give himself advice. But the sense of it here is, that you can classify it however you want. The fact is, the phrase is a little awkward. It's not repeated anywhere else. You can't find it. I couldn't even find it in some of the other ancient writings. They just really weren't used side by side like this. So I assume, again, there are some subtle distinctions. Hopefully we can touch on them and move on. Well, verse 36 here, the final genitive of the pronoun autos, his, is to be understood in a subjective sense. God is the subject doing the... Now that we can say, that one I don't have any trouble with. When you have an active noun, a verbal noun, and particularly one that relates to planning or doing or speaking, his words would be the words he spoke. His will would be what he willed. There the genitive becomes the subject of that. That's what we mean by a subjective genitive. So verse 12.37 provides another of the purposes of God, using the directional preposition eis, along with the articular infinitive of the verb eimi. Into, literally, if you translate it into the Greek, into the to be us, which makes no sense, of course. Okay, so because you have this accusative of general reference, which actually functions as the subject of the infinitive, and we are to be, resulting in us being, or for the purpose of us being. And so again, sometimes it's difficult. We were talking to this Greg the other day about this matter of purpose and result. It's difficult sometimes. It looks to me like, again, he's already said this before, by the way, this matter, you've seen this phrase, to the praise of his glory. And that seems to be God's purpose in all of this, is that all of these things that he does for us also redound in glory to him. That this works for his own eternal purposes of glorifying himself. As people will see who God actually is in all of this. So the phrase here may be understood to modify the main verb klerao, which is to make or provide an inheritance, or to modify the participial phrase having been predestined. That's in the previous verse. We have obtained, we have been predestined. It's dealing here with a purpose, or again, or one could argue result, of all of these things. So in either case, point 39, God's eternal purpose was to act in such a way as to elicit praise from those who are the beneficiaries of his grace. And that is what I would consider the normal response. That would be the response one would expect. If someone did for you what God has done, that the natural response should be gratitude and praise. But what do? We focus on the difficulties we face. We focus on the here and now. We focus on the little problems. And these get us out of fellowship, and then we carry on, and then we have to deal with it, and all of this. And in many cases, we get into trouble as believers because our focus isn't where it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be on the things above. Supposed to be on what God's done for us. Supposed to be on the things of doctrine. Supposed to be on the grace that's being brought to us at the revelation. Now, all these things we're supposed to focus on. And these things in this world are designed to get us distracted from that. Get us out of sorts, off our game, focusing on the wrong things. And this is why, again, the critical thought processes, taking every thought captive is absolutely critical. Because if you're easily, and we are sometimes, and we know, easily distracted by the problems of life and all of this, things that distract people, whether it's persecution, whether it's a pursuit of money in the details, whatever it is, these things distract people. And it gets our focus off of where it should be. And then, guess what? We get into trouble. So we have to watch for those kinds of things. So 40 here, the pronoun ego, we, is an accusative of general reference. It functions as the subject of the infinitive and is modified by the articular participle that is in apposition to it, actually. So here we have with the result or for the purpose of us being us to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. The ones having hoped first in Christ. And so they've moved the participle here way forward in the sentence. That we who were the first to hope in Christ. Because they recognize that is in apposition. That participle is in apposition to that accusative of hamas here. Of you. Or we rather. So there's been a significant discussion regarding the pronoun and who is it to be included in the we. The three options have been advanced. The we refers to Jews only. The we refers to Paul and others who had believed before the Ephesians. The we continues to refer to Paul and his Ephesian audience. And I changed my mind so we can scratch verse 42 or point 42. The subjects of verse 11 continue to be the audience. But again, I didn't see this till I get. That's why I like to be a chapter ahead. You pick up on things like this. Is he making distinctions with these changes in pronouns? Or is he still referring to the same group and there's no change? He just uses we and us indiscriminately sometimes. And I'm sure maybe he had a purpose in it. But I think from looking ahead to me, it seems that he just alternates back and forth. So I thought here first when I went through this, and I think I remember discussing this with Pete, and he didn't agree, and now I don't agree. So there you go. But I didn't agree because Pete said it. I started when I was looking at the text and seeing what he does in the future. I thought, you know, that reminds me of right back there in chapter 1. And so then I started thinking about it some more. So I said that there does seem to be a distinction here between Paul and his readers, as seen in the contrast with you all that follows. I don't think there is now. I think that he continues just to address that this is all addressed to the same group. And he as the author is including himself within all that. So this may be understood to mean either that as Jews they hoped in Messiah before his coming, or that as Jewish Christians they had hoped in Christ before the Gentiles were evangelized. So as Lincoln had observed, it is unlikely either that at this point that there is a sudden change of perspective back to a pre-Christian period with a reference to Israel's messianic expectations, or that there is a sudden change of reference so that the first person plural pronoun is now restricted to only one particular group above Jewish Christians. We can leave point 45 because it should just read the third option. Above is the correct one. That the rest of the sentence may have to be scratched. Because Paul seems to include them here as a part of his audience, that they, because they believe, public ministry, that's one of the problems we have, is we don't know specifically when Paul was saved. That's one of the chronological problems we have with Acts. And we don't know when he actually began his public ministry. We know that there was a brief period following his conversion where he stayed in Damascus. Then we know there was a brief period where he went back to Jerusalem, but apparently did not stay very long. And then we know there was a 3-year stint in Arabia, in the desert, essentially by himself, his seminary training, under the ministry of the Spirit. He didn't have to learn the languages. He didn't have to learn the eisegetics of the time. He knew all those. What he had to do was his systematic theology had to have a big revamping. And his views of God. And then, of course, then there's the matter of these secrets, the mystery doctrines. These were being revealed to Paul during this time. And so we don't really know when he began his public ministry. But if he was saved in about 35 or 36 A.D., he probably had began his public ministry by about 40 at the latest, I would think. And we know that this is written some 20 years later, give or take, and all of that. But he had been in Ephesus. When we go back and look at the chronology of the apostolic era, I believe that I'd have to go back and look. And do I even have that on here? Maybe I do. If I do, I'm in luck. File. I want to open. Open. Yes. Open, baby. Ha ha. Early 50s, I was thinking. 53 AD, I've got him arriving in Ephesus. About the summer of 53 AD. So they weren't converted all that long after his conversion. I mean, 20 years or so, maybe. I just don't see at this point, again, that he's making that big distinction between them. I'd kind of thought it at first, but certainly there's no distinction here between Jews versus Gentiles. That's not at all what he's getting at here at all. So again, I would think the third option is the correct one. But I could make an argument for the second one, but I think it fell through. So 46, the verb pro elpizo, to hope before or previously, is used only here and means to hope in or have confidence in beforehand. The perfect tense emphasizes the past action and the fact that the results still exist. In fact, the emphasis is on those results. Essentially, of course, again, a synonym for salvation. To hope in him is it's used in other places that way. Elpizo, not pro elpizo, but elpizo, the main verb. So the use of the language is likely based on the eschatological context, which focuses on the matter of the believer's future inheritance. And while it is a little unusual, the prepositional phrase, in him, serves as the object of hope, rather than the sphere in which the hope is exercised. This is a bit unusual because the prepositional phrase, in with Christ, is almost normally, 100% of the time, positional truth. But if you look in here, 1 Corinthians 15:19. I think here we have another example of Paul using this in this way of to hope in Christ. If we have hoped in Christ, And he uses the prepositional phrase in Christ. When he's talking about salvation, most often Paul uses either eis or epi with the appropriate case, or he uses the objective genitive. The faith of Christ means faith in Christ. He's the object of that faith. So that's a little bit unusual, but he does serve as the object of hope rather than the sphere. And again, this is in every way here. Obviously, it focuses on the future with the word hope, but to hope in Christ, again, is a synonym here for being saved, for putting your faith in Christ. You don't put your trust in something or your hope in something you don't trust. I don't trust my car, but I'm going to go drive it. Well, that doesn't make any sense. I think it'll fall apart. Oh, well, that's even worse. Well, 49, verse 12 repeats what was said in verse 6 regarding God's purpose. And the fact that believers, the fact that those are the recipients, rather, of those blessings would freely praise His glory. And again, the glory of God refers to the sum total of His attributes, which focuses on the totality of His person, His nature, His character, His reputation. His activity on behalf of positive volition serves as the basis for the praise the adjusted believer will offer. And again, God's His glory also refers to the manifestation of it. You know, the overt that we've never seen, can't see in fact. Kill us. Can't see it. No man has seen or can see. It's impossible. But ultimately, we will see it. And the praise will go to that glory. All that He is and all that He manifests Himself as. So 51, the fact that this phrase is used three times in this blessing certainly indicates the importance of God's glorification. All the planning and work God has done for the believer should naturally result in praise who are the beneficiaries of all of this blessing. And so these are the things we are to focus ourselves on as we deal with the daily life we have to face. And to keep our thinking on these important things rather than being so easily distracted. All right, well, we've only got about a minute, so I'm going to stop there. We'll go ahead and pick up with 13 fresh tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of Your Word. We pray that You would sanctify this to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.